Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard here with us for another hour of the whys of Catholic belief. It's really fun to do these why questions. And if you've got one, whether maybe it's just something that nags at you, like why do we say, the creed at Mass or something like that, I don't know. Or maybe it's something that you want to ask for somebody else. Somebody in the family has a why question, maybe about the moral teachings. A lot of parents have questions that they'd like help answering with kids about the moral teachings of the church. Maybe you're not a Catholic and you've always wondered, why do these Catholics do this or think that? Whatever occasions the why in you, if you've got a why question about the Catholic faith, 888-318-7884. Carlo, thank you for coming back for another hour.
Cy, thanks for having me back. I'm glad that I am worthy to be back on Catholic Answers Live.
More than worthy. You are...
Only by God's grace, man. Hey, remember our caller said,
that's
all
right.
Good things come from God?
That's right.
God's the source of it.
Amen. And we bless the Lord, not because he needs us to,
Amen,
because
brother.
It's good for us. I've been listening to the show.
Preach it, bro.
I've been listening to what you said. There's one line open, 888-318-7884. But sometimes Thomas, the TikTok engine, comes in with a question from TikTok. Thomas is now married, so we call him Mr. TikTok Engine, and his wife, Teresa, we call Mrs. TikTok Engine. And Thomas, welcome.
Hi, Cy. You have some fabulous headgear on at the moment.
Thank you. I always wear this. I didn't put on a beanie just because you always wear a beanie.
No, you didn't.
No, I just wear this all
You're
the time.
You're not trying to steal my
trademark. I'm not trying to steal.
Y'all couldn't wear that here in Oklahoma, man.
No.
Y'all would be so soaking wet stuff on.
Watch me. It's my trademark.
It's warm here, but not hot. We're just not getting a hot summer here in El Cajon this year. I don't know.
Huh? No, it's perfect beanie weather, I think.
It's not perfect beanie weather. That's not true.
All right, opinions vary.
Come on, Thomas, the TikTok engine. Give your question to Carlo.
All right,
sweating
Carlo.
Over there in Tulsa.
Yeah, Carlo, this was the response to a comment that we... this comment was a response to a video that we posted a little while ago on our TikTok channel. It was about the Catholic view on contraception. This person said it's not wrong to not want 100 babies. And God never said contraception was sinful. In fact, the Bible shows the opposite. Now, they didn't elaborate on that last point, but could you explain maybe why the Catholic Church says contraception is wrong for them?
Okay, so there's several different things there. So first of all, it is not wrong to not want 100 babies. We would agree with that, okay? So if somebody feels called to that, great. But to not want that is not wrong. So we would affirm that. The church teaches that if there are just reasons to abstain from becoming pregnant, then one, as long as the moral means are used to achieve that end or the goal of abstaining from pregnancy, then one is permitted to do so. All right, so that's the first issue. Concerning this statement that God never said contraception was sinful, in fact, the Bible says opposite, I can't deal with the Bible says opposite part of that statement because I don't know what they're referring to in order for us to exegete the passage and analyze it. But with regard to God never saying contraception was sinful, we have to qualify what is meant by never saying, right? Because if the expectation or if the demand is for God to say it or condemn it explicitly, well, then we don't have any evidence of that, right? But that doesn't mean God never said contraception is sinful, because we have God, through his action in bringing about certain effects in people who do contracept, negative stuff like dying, is an indication to us that God is saying contraception is sinful. So he's not outright saying it through an inspired word or oracle, but through his divine causality and bringing about certain effects. So where might this be in the Bible? Well, in Genesis chapter 38, verses 8 through 10 are the key verses there. What happens is you have brothers dying, right? And according to the law at the time, whenever a brother dies, the succeeding brother takes the dead brother's wife and has conjugal relations in order to raise up children in the name of the dead brother. And then in verse 8, we read this. Judah said to Onan, one of the brothers, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother in the law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother. Verse 9, but Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So when he went into his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground, lest he should give offspring to his brother. And here's verse 10. What he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, and he slew him also. That is, God brought about the death of Onan. For what reason? For which reason? For not going, for spilling that which brings about children. I forgot to keep it G-rated here. There might be kids listening. For spilling that which is necessary for the generation of children on the ground. And it's for that reason that the Lord slew him. Some will counter Thomas and say, well, the Lord slew him because he did not fulfill the law. But elsewhere in Deuteronomy, whenever that does not happen, one is put to public shame for not fulfilling this particular law. Death is not a consequence for disobedience to this law. Here, death is an effect of what? Of spilling that which is necessary for the generation of children. So that would be a biblical text that we could appeal to that's inspired by God, we recognize as Christians, where God, through his order of providence, bringing about death of this individual who does this deed, and thereby indicating to us that this action of spilling that which is necessary for the generation of human beings is contrary to God's will, and thus is sinful. Now, that's the whole biblical aspect. Now, I know you had asked, why does the church teach that contraception is wrong or immoral? And the bottom line answer to this, Thomas, and I can just summarize it, and our listeners can go and look up my articles at Catholic.com, type in sexuality, Carlo Broussard, or sex for goodness sake. And I have a variety of articles. Actually, contraception thwarts love. That's one article that I wrote. And the reason is, Thomas, why it's immoral is because that particular action is an active thwarting of the natural purpose of the generative power. And to voluntarily engage in the in any power while actively thwarting what its natural purpose is contrary to reason. It's a disordered action. It's a willed disordered action. And because we're rational animals, we got to live in accord with reason. To voluntarily act against reason, that's in essence what we call sin, because that's a voluntary act against God's design for the generative powers. And to do that is sinful. So that's just a sketch.
Great. Thanks so much, Carlo. I liked how you distinguished, you know, the different ways that God can actually tell us how whether he thinks contraception is sinful or not. Like, he didn't like outright say those words, it's bad, right, but he kind of got his meaning across pretty clearly, I think.
Yeah, absolutely.
Thank you.
Thanks, Thomas. It's always nice to see you. And Carlo, thanks. We're going to take a quick break. We'll be right back. We've got lots and lots of folks on the line, so we'll take a bunch of questions on why the Catholic Church teaches what she teaches right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one Catholic Answers Live.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
Church Pop takes a fresh and fun look at the news shaping our world, featuring engaging, inspiring, and informative Catholic social media content. Find it on Snapchat, Instagram, and on the web at churchpop.com. And you can get Church Pop emailed directly to your inbox. Visit EWTN.com and click subscribe. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Carlo Broussard is our guest. And earlier, Carlo was taking a couple calls on the difference between Orthodox churches and the Catholic Church. And It has seemed clear to me, but it is not clear to everyone. So I want to go to Colt in Houston, Texas, who's listening on the Guadalupe Radio Network. Colt, was it unclear what Carlos said about the Greek Orthodox Church?
Yes, it is.
Okay, what can we help you
with? Well, for me, it seems like the advice he's, the answers he's been given that the confusion I have is why my answer is my question is why am I confused, still confused about this? Is my interpretation is it sounds that he's given the information that it's okay to go to the Orthodox Church versus going to the Greek Orthodox Church versus the Catholic Greek Church, and because he says the seven sacraments are, you know, they're the same. But isn't it a form of apostasy to be under the papacy's authority?
Let's let Carlos start. I'm going to make this a conversation, Colt, because I do want to. Sure. Are you saying that people go to the Greek Orthodox Church? Catholics can?
In order to go there to join their communion? No, I am not saying that, nor did I say that. So there are a couple
of things. What if I just want to go to Sunday Mass at a Greek Orthodox Church? Can I do that?
Well, not in ordinary circumstances. That would not be a good thing, and we would not be permitted to do that. There is some space for extraordinary circumstances to where you would be able to go, but not in ordinary circumstances, such that a constant, continual going suggests visibly that you're in communion with that group or that community.
Okay.
So that would not be permitted. All right, so, Colt, you brought up a couple of things here, brother, and I appreciate your call and your question, man, because we want to make sure that there is no confusion from what I said. Okay, so one issue that you brought up was because it seemed you interpreted me saying that we can go there because they have legitimate sacraments. Let me take that issue first. In saying that they have legitimate sacraments, valid sacraments, that doesn't mean that we're permitted to go there by the church. Okay, in ordinary circumstances. Saying they are valid, there's a difference, Colt, that we have to understand between validity and liceity. All right, big fancy words. Validity, it's valid. Jesus is there under the appearance of bread and wine. Liceity, that is, do we have the moral permission by the church to go and receive Jesus at these Christian churches? Well, the answer is no. So if you go in ordinary circumstances, that would be a disobedient act against the church, although at the same time recognizing Jesus is still there. So in affirming that Jesus is there in the Eucharist, celebrated by the priests in a Greek Orthodox church, that does not mean we ought to go or we are permitted to go in an ordinary way. So that's the first issue. Now, secondly, Colt, related to the first issue, you asked the question, well, is that not apostasy to go to a Greek Orthodox church and affirm that their sacraments are valid? The answer to that question, Colt, is simply no, it's not apostasy, because the Catechism of the Catholic Church defines apostasy in paragraph 2089 as the total repudiation of the Christian faith. So we ask ourselves the question, if I go ordinarily to a Greek Orthodox church, am I totally repudiating the Christian faith? The answer is no. Why? Because if I'm going to a Greek Orthodox church, I'm professing Jesus as Lord, right? I'm doing everything that the Christian faith entails except being united to the Bishop of Rome. So that would not be an act of apostasy. It would be more so if I'm continuously going and leaving the Catholic Church to join a Greek Orthodox Church. That would be an act of schism, which the Catechism also defines in paragraph 2089 as the refusal of submission to the Roman Pontiff or of a communion with the members of the Church subject to him. So perhaps you just got some terminology mixed up there. It would not be apostasy. It would be schism.
Colt.
Hello?
Does that make sense, Colt?
Do you hear me?
Yes. Yeah, we can hear you. Yes.
Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I cut off and then it came back on. I missed quite a bit of it.
Oh.
Okay.
Oh.
All right. No, it's okay. That's okay. I got the tail end of it, and I don't want to take up any more time for other callers. I'm still in misunderstanding. It's not okay not to be under the Pope's authority.
Okay, no,
it's correct. It's not okay. It's not okay to not be.
Is not okay. Right.
That's correct. We agree 100%.
For one.
Right. I think Colt's not getting the. We're not going back to him for some reason. But his point is, you have to be under the authority of the Pope to be in full communion with the Church Jesus founded, and that's you would affirm that, Carlo.
Absolutely, 100%. I wouldn't be working for Catholic Answers if that were not the case.
All right. Colt, only because it seemed like it was a technical issue where we ended up talking over each other. I'm going to let it go. But thank you very much, Colt. I hope that was helpful. It was certainly helpful to us to get to clarify some stuff. Dominic is in Columbus, Ohio, listening on AM 820. Dominic, are you there with us?
Yes.
Hello, Dominic. How old are you?
5.
Well, we are very happy to get your call. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Broussard.
Why do we say that God is everywhere when he's not in hell?
Wow, that's a fantastic question, Dominic.
Yeah, and put this in terms that we can all understand, including those of us who have not yet reached our 6th birthday. Go ahead, Carla. God's everywhere.
Okay. Well, Dominic, first of all, let me just say that my oldest son, who's 18 years old, his name is Dominic as well. So that is really cool. And by the way, belated happy name day, because August 8th was only a few days ago, and that was your feast day.
Oh, yeah, Feast of St. Dominic.
Assuming that you're named after St. Dominic, that St. Dominic, right? Okay, so Dominic, we have to understand what we mean when we say God is everywhere, okay? So you brought up hell. So is God in hell? Well, Dominic, hell is forever separation from God. So is God in hell in that way? Like he's forever separated from himself? No. So he's not in hell in that sense, okay? And not that way. But it is true, Dominic, that even the souls in hell who've totally rejected God, and they said, no to God, I don't ever want to spend my rest of my living with you. I want to be apart from you, God. Even those souls, Dominic, God is holding in existence. They wouldn't be if God weren't thinking about them and keeping them in existence. And so in that way, some people, Dominic, will say, well, God is there because he's holding them in existence. Kind of like we say, Dominic, like God is everywhere, like outside, because he's holding the tree in existence. God is in this room, in the studio that I'm talking to you from, Dominic, because God's holding me and the computer in existence. In that way, we can say God is present in hell to those souls because he's keeping them to be. He's keeping them in reality, keeping them as real existing things. And so we can say God is there in that way. But God is not in hell like I am in this room or you are in your room. God is not, he's not everywhere like that. He's everywhere in the way of keeping things in reality, keeping things to exist. And the souls in hell, they're there, they're existing because God's keeping them in existence. And in that way, we'll say God is everywhere, even present to those in hell. Now, I know that's a lot, Dominic, but hopefully there's a little something in there that you can grasp and understand.
Okay, Dominic?
Okay.
You did a great job, Dominic.
That was an excellent question and well articulated, too.
I hope you'll call again.
Thank you, Mr. Broussard.
Oh, he said thank you, Mr. Broussard.
You're welcome, Dominic. Thank you for calling me, buddy.
Boy, I like that, Dominic. He's all right.
Hey, man.
Call again, yeah. Dominic. We'd love to talk with you again. Let's go to our
friend. I'll tell you what, Si, these kids' questions are so clear and concise and
difficult
to answer.
I know.
Some of the most difficult questions are those fundamental questions that arise in our minds at even such a young age.
Yeah,
and it's just phenomenal at how the intellect at such a young age can even begin to ask such questions. And so that's a very good sign of intelligence on Dominic's part to be able to ask that.
But he'll be working here someday. Thanks, Dominic. Aaron, our friend in Hastings, Michigan, you are next. Aaron watches on YouTube. Go ahead, Aaron, with your question.
Hey, guys. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
My question is, I think I've asked this before, but I don't remember the answer. Why do we call Mary holy?
All right. Well, there are different ways in which we can understand the term holy, right? So holy, generally speaking, signifies being separated unto the Lord. Like, you belong to the Lord. So when we're baptized, we are made holy. We are separated unto the Lord. We belong to the Lord. We're now God's property, right? So Mary's holy in that sense. Within salvation history, God willed that Mary would be the mother of the Word of God, of the Father's Son. And so he made her holy to separate her unto his plan to be the mother of the Messiah. Now, there's a second way in which we can understand holy, and that is to be sanctified in the soul, to where the mind and the heart is rightly ordered to God as our supernatural end, where our mind and our heart is conformed to God's mind and heart, where there's a union of will and mind with God. Now, Mary is holy in that sense, in the most perfect way for a creature, because we say she was perfectly holy. That is to say, her mind and her heart were entirely, for her entire existence here on earth, in conformity with the mind and heart of God. And so she was holy in that sense. Now, what's the evidence for that? Well, the church throughout her tradition has looked to Mary within salvation history as the new Eve. And given that she's the new Eve, she would have been created in such holiness like the first Eve. Remember, God created Eve in perfection, where Eve's mind and heart was in total conformity with God's mind and will in virtue of sanctifying grace. If Mary's the new Eve, and the New Testament fulfillment always must be superior to the Old Testament type, well, then it follows that Mary would have been created with such perfection, with sanctifying grace in her soul, rightly ordering her heart and her mind to God's mind and will in a perfect way. And then we take the extra step as Catholics, understanding that Mary remained sinless throughout the rest of her life, and thus, by God's grace, merited for her by the cross of the death of her son, Jesus Christ, she remained in conformity with God's will. And so it's in light of Mary being the new Eve that she is holy. We also see implications in Scripture that Mary is the new Ark of the Covenant, just like the old Ark of the Covenant was holy, separated unto the Lord, couldn't touch by sinful man. And if it were, the man would drop dead. If Mary's the new Ark, which New Testament suggests she is, then she would be holy as well, both within and without, as the old Ark was of the purest gold, both within and without, and could not be touched by sin. My colleague and good friend Tim Staples, we mentioned him earlier in his book, Behold Your Mother, does a great job of providing the biblical evidence and arguing for Mary as the new Ark of the Covenant. So if the new Ark of the Covenant, then perfectly holy. If new Eve, then perfectly holy. Totally separated unto the Lord, sanctified within her soul from the moment of conception throughout her life until her death. Not to imply that she's no longer holy in heaven. Of course she's holy in heaven. Does that help, Aaron?
May I also make a comment, though, too, for your Catholic listeners?
Sure.
Okay.
Make sure you guys get to church tomorrow. It's her assumption. Remember that.
All right. All right, Aaron. Thank you. That's a very good reminder. Thanks very much. As a matter of fact, if you'd like to do ads for us, just call back and we'll have you read the ads. I appreciate that. But a good ad for getting to Mass tomorrow. Well, we got another Mary question, and I think we can get to it before we have to go to the break. So let's go to Marianne in Camino, California, listening on the iHeartRadio app. Marianne, we're glad you're here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Hi. Okay, I hope I can articulate it. When the woman, I as a Catholic, I believe this, I always known it. When Genesis refers to the woman, I would put enmity between you and the woman. And then when Jesus refers to the Blessed Mother at the wedding of Cana, he says woman. So that's always been in my brain. What about when he says woman to the woman who was, I don't know where they are, but she said even the dogs get the scraps from the table.
Oh, the Syrophoenician
woman. Yes. So he calls her woman.
He does.
Yeah.
So, okay.
Is that a different woman or a different translation of woman? I mean, I don't know why.
Okay, great question, Marianne. And I would recommend my book, Meeting the Protestant Response, where I have a chapter on arguing for Mary as the woman, say in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, and even the woman of Genesis 3, 15. Now, I see we're going to probably be coming up on a hard break here in a minute, Marianne. So if something happens, the music comes up.
No, I'll get there back. It is.
There it is. Marianne, hang tight. I'll get back to you on the other side of the break and give you an answer.
All right. It's the whys of Catholic belief. We'll get an answer from Marianne in a second. But if you've got a why question about the Catholic faith that you'd like an answer to, 888-318-7884. Want to get right to the core of Christ's saving message? Want a roadmap for living the life Christ calls you to? It's time to look again at the Beatitudes. In his new book, Heart of the Gospel, How the Beatitudes Show Us God's Plan for Happiness, Father Sebastian Walsh demonstrates compellingly how these eight declarations make up the foundation, the essence, and the final goal of Jesus' teaching. Heart of the Gospel illuminates the scriptural passages from which we get the Beatitudes, explains the significance of their wording, their order, and their timing in Jesus' ministry. And it draws out edifying parallels and connections with salvation history and the lives of the saints. Most importantly, Father Walsh offers wise counsel from his own work as a priest and teacher to help you live the Beatitudes in your own life. Order your copy of Heart of the Gospel today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
If you're not a Bible scholar, the full message of how the Sunday Mass readings fit together can be tough to comprehend. Apologist Carlo Broussard is here to help. Join Carlo every Friday for the Sunday Catholic Word Podcast. In each episode, he unpacks the scripture readings for that Sunday and brings them all together so you can better understand and defend the faith. Visit SundayCatholicWord.com to subscribe. That's SundayCatholicWord.com.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's the whys of Catholic belief this hour on Catholic Answers Live. We're awful glad you're here with us. Marianne out here in California, where we are, wants to know about, we do often make a big deal as Catholics about the Genesis account being the woman being referred to, and then Jesus using the term woman to refer to Mary. But as she points out, and I looked it up quite correctly, Jesus uses the phrase, woman, you have great faith, in regard to the Syrophoenician woman in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 15. So how do you make all that hang together, Carlo?
All right, Marianne, if you're still listening, here's the key. We are not hanging our hat on the hook of woman by itself. That seems to be the assumption that's driving the question. Rather, we hang our hat on the context in which the term woman is used for Mary in the biblical passages that are traditionally appealed to. So, for example, in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, the same term woman is used to describe the mother of the Messiah. It's the woman being the mother of the Messiah that indicates to us that the woman is Mary, but even more so that Mary, the woman, is the woman of Genesis 3:15, because that's where the rubber hits the road, right? That's why we're appealing to Mary as woman, in order to show that she's the prophetic woman of Genesis 3:15, that God will separate from the devil and is separated from the seed of the devil. So that's why all of this is relevant. So in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, Marianne, we say that that woman is Mary, but we say that Mary is the woman of Genesis 3:15 in light of the context there in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, because of the three individual characters that you have, right? So John explicitly identifies the red dragon as the serpent of old. And then you have the seed of the woman, right? The son of the woman, the Messiah, mapping on with the seed of the woman prophesied in Genesis 3:15. And then you have the woman. So you have the same three characters present in Revelation 12, 1 through 5, and Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. So if this woman of Revelation 12, 1 through 5 is Mary, which she is because it's the mother of the Messianic King, that's Mary, mother of Jesus, then we can conclude that John is identifying Mary as the woman of Genesis 3:15, not simply in terms of the word, but in terms of the context. It's the context that sheds light on Mary being the woman that is the woman of Genesis 3:15, as opposed to just some generic woman. At the wedding feast of Cana, yet again, the context is important. We don't have time to do a biblical exegesis of this, but in short, Marianne, as many biblical scholars have pointed out, the narrative of the wedding feast at Cana is set against the backdrop of the creation story. Everything proceeding, leading up to the wedding feast of Cana in John chapter 1, you have images and hints of the creation story. In the beginning was the Word. Light and darkness, just like in the creation story. And even when you count the days in the narrative, because John is counting, what you discover is that the wedding feast of Cana in the narrative happens on the seventh day. That is to say, the seventh day in the narrative. So you got not only the themes of in the beginning, light and darkness, and even the Spirit hovering over water, that is Jesus's baptism, but you also have the theme of the seventh day. So all of this calls to mind the creation story. Well, what happened in the creation story? You had a woman who fell due to the temptation of the serpent, the ancient serpent of old, and God promised a seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent, and the woman would be set in enmity with the devil, total separation by God. And so you have woman, seed of the woman, and the devil. And so here you have at the wedding feast of Cana, Jesus calling Mary woman, against that backdrop of the old creation story, signaling to us that herein, at the beginning of Jesus's ministry, which will culminate in him crushing the head of the serpent, he identifies who that woman is, his mama, Mama Mary. So it's the context that's going to shed light upon how we interpret the use of the woman.
That makes sense.
All right.
Okay.
I was hung up on the word. Thank you
that
very
is correct.
Much. I was just yep. trying to figure out how you would explain it to someone, but you have a book, so.
Yeah. But I have to say I'm impressed with your reading. How you, it was very close reading of that of the words of Jesus there, and that's always profitable to look closely at
that's
the words
good
of Jesus.
Question. That's a good question.
Very good question. Thanks, Marianne. I'm going to go to Art in Covington, Kentucky now, listening on Sacred Heart Radio. Art, you're very welcome here. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
Well, thank you for taking my question up there in California. My question is about guardian angels. I realize okay. the church in the church calendar, I believe October 2nd is reserved for guardian angels. But in the Gospels, archangels are mentioned, the three archangels. But where did the church come up with, like, there's 4 billion people in the world and we each have a guardian angel? It really doesn't make sense to me. Where did the church come up with the idea that when we're born, we get a guardian angel?
Well, it comes from Matthew chapter 18, Art. In Matthew chapter 18, our Lord says, verse 5, here, if I'm getting it to the right spot, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. Whatever receives one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a great millstone fastened around his neck and be drowned in the sea, right? Now, within this text, within the context, our Lord speaks of these children's angels beholding the face of God. And I'm trying to find the specific verse here, but it's slipping my memory. I cannot find it on the spot here. But in Matthew chapter 18, our Lord does speak of...
10.
There it is, verse 10. Thank you, Simon. Oh. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I tell you that in heaven, their angels always behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So Jesus affirms that these little ones have angels in heaven beholding the face of God in the beatific vision. It's from this passage that the church has developed her understanding of each of us receiving a guardian angel upon our creation to guide, to rule, and to enlighten us within our lives. And so that would be the biblical text where we're getting this. And it's not a problem, you know, for all of the people in the world or to have a guardian angel, because God is a big God and he's got a lot of power to create some angels. So it's not a problem for God and his power to create an angel for every single human being to come into existence from the dawn of humanity to the end.
Okay, Art?
No, those are angels in heaven. The way the church talks and preaches that we have guardian angels down here on earth with us.
Oh, okay. Oh. All right.
I don't think your answer answered the question.
Okay, well, here's a more clarifying answer for you. In heaven, Art, does not mean that angels are locally somewhere other than earth, okay? For an angel that does not have a body, and that's pure spirit, whenever we say they are quote-unquote in heaven, what that means is that they are experiencing what we call the beatific vision. As Jesus said, they're beholding the face of God. That's what we mean when we say, as Catholics, when the church says that they are quote-unquote in heaven. That does not mean that they are some place other than this place in a locality like my body is. I am in this studio, not there in the Catholic Answer studio. Pure spirits are not in a place in that way. So they're not in heaven in that kind of way. They're in heaven simply by their minds being directly united to God's essence and seeing God's essence in their mind in an intuitive and direct way. That's what we mean. And so that allows for them to be, quote unquote, in heaven and at the same time present to each of us in their activities of influencing us, given the kinds of beings that they are as spiritual beings. So once we understand that art, we can say they are, quote unquote, in heaven and at the same time here present to us, influencing us, wooing us, helping us, guiding us in our journey with the Lord.
And Art, I'm going to leave it there. I hope that that was, in fact, helpful to you. Thank you very much for the call. I'm going to go to Abraham now in Sherman, Texas, listening on 910 AM. Excuse me, did I say that right? Abraham? No, it's Abram. I beg your pardon. Abram, I'm sorry. Are you there with us?
I am.
And your name is Abram, right? I apologize for reading it wrong. Go ahead with your question for Mr. Broussard.
My question was, what prayer does priests use to turn the bread and the wine into Jesus and his blood?
Excellent question, Abram, and thank you so much for calling. This is amazing. So the answer to your question, buddy, is the words, this is my body, and this is my blood. So whenever the father, the priest on the altar, up there at the altar, says over the bread, this is my body, that bread is going to change invisibly, in an invisible way. We can't see it with our eyes, but we know it because Jesus said it, that it's going to change into Jesus's body. And whenever the priest takes the cup of wine, and says, this is my blood, speaking in the person of Jesus, that wine changes into Jesus's blood in an invisible way. We can't see it, but we know it's there because although we don't see it with our physical eyeballs, Abram, we see it with what the saints would call the eyes of faith. That is, we believe Jesus, and Jesus gave the priest the power to do that. And so whenever the priest says it, we know it's true, based on Jesus' words.
Okay, Abram?
Okay, I understand.
Oh, well, you're pretty good then. You are very grown up, and you do a beautiful job on the phone. Thank you very much for the call. And call anytime. If you got another question, we'd love to take your question here. But we have to take a quick break. We'll be right back with more of the whys of Catholic belief on Catholic Answers Live.
It's all about the truth. Catholic Answers Live.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
You know, I have never seen women who want to be equal absolutely degrading themselves. And yet the media degrades your nature, your beauty as a woman, your goodness. Let us pray at some point our dear Lord touches their hearts.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
The Catechism defines evangelization as the proclamation of Christ and his gospel by word and the testimony of life. But what does that look like in real life? It looks like St. Paul street evangelists out in the public square sharing the good news. We're a Catholic nonprofit that starts conversations by handing out free sacramentals. Then we employ our method of listen, befriend, proclaim, and invite. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to learn more.
Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Popular with the kids today. That's very nice. That's very nice that kids have these questions and call and trust us enough, or at least their parents trust us enough to be able to ask them here. I hope that we're giving them questions that are, or answers that are helpful to them. They've been awful nice kids that have called. But anybody can call. And you don't have to be a kid. Anybody can call. You don't have to be anything except able to call. And then you can call and ask your why question about the Catholic faith. If you want to know why Catholics believe what we believe, maybe a particular thing. We've had a couple on Mary. We haven't had any on purgatory today, I don't think. We've had some on moral issues. We've had some on, well, because of Carlo's book, The New Relativism, probably. We've had some on relativism. But whatever your question, if you've got a why question about the Catholic faith, you're welcome here. 888-31-TRUTH. I'm going down to San Antonio, Texas now, where Daniel is watching on YouTube. Daniel, you've been awful patient. Thanks for waiting. Go ahead with your question for Carlo.
You're welcome, Simon. Thanks for taking my call, guys. I was just wondering, Carlo, why is it that SSPX priests were validly able to confect the Eucharist, but not able to validly absolve people's sins prior to Pope Francis extending them faculties? Is it because sacrifice is something that's essential to the priesthood and therefore an intention in their ordination, and the power to forgive sins resides in the bishop? Or... if I'm wrong on anything, on my assumptions, feel free to correct me too, please.
Yeah, Daniel, that sounds right to me with regard to the Eucharist. The short answer to the question is that confession is a sacrament that is one of jurisdiction as well. So it's a sacrament that is subject to jurisdiction in order for not only liceity, but also validity. So it is subject to the bishop giving the priest the faculty, the permission to use the sacrament in order to validly and licitly forgive sins. Now, I think you're on point there with regard to the essence of the priesthood being to offer sacrifice. So the sacred ordo would give that priest the power to offer sacrifice, the primary sacrifice being the holy sacrifice of the Mass. And so the Eucharist being valid in, because of the power to confect the Eucharist, and that being although subject to the bishop to govern the sacraments, something that is valid, even without jurisdictional permission. With regard to the sacrament of confession, the power still comes in virtue of the ordo, but the nature of the sacrament itself is one of jurisdiction, has jurisdictional qualities to it. And so the bishop, in forbidding a priest to absolve sins, or the pope, can bring about an invalid sacrament when the priest does not have that jurisdiction. So whenever the priests, before Pope Francis gave the SSPX priests the faculties, the permission to absolve sins, we would consider those confessions as invalid, but with that jurisdictional permission being granted unto them, we would say they are valid, because the Pope can give that jurisdictional permission and withhold it as well. So I think I would have to, I'll be honest with you, this, I haven't thought about this question. I'd have to think through it a little bit more. So I am shooting from the hip here, but it seems to me that you're on the right track with regard to the essence of the priesthood being to offer sacrifice, and that taking a primary role within the sacred ordo that the individual man receives through his valid ordination, and that the forgiveness of sins being somewhat of a, being a secondary role and taking on that jurisdictional character, and thus can be valid or invalid based upon whether the bishop or the pope gives the priest the permission to do so.
Awesome. Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Thank you. I was just going through the catechism in a year, and I saw that the full powers of the priesthood resides in the bishopric. And so then that got me thinking about that situation, because I knew, I said, those underlying factors. But okay, that makes a lot of sense. Thank
Are you doing the Bible in the year with Father Mike Schmitz?
Catechism,
I mean, the catechism
in the year.
Yeah, the catechism in the year. Yeah, I'm doing both.
Oh, you did both. You already did the Bible in a year. Well, good for you.
No, I'm doing it currently with, along with it. But yeah,
what? What are you, a super achiever? All right. Well, good for you. I just everybody over there at Ascension Press is killing it with those podcasts.
Oh, by the way, and Cy, one thing I forgot to mention: the canons 965 through 977 in the Code of Canon Law deals with this issue of validity and laicity concerning the sacrament of reconciliation.
Check it out. Maybe you could do canon law in a year, Daniel, when they do that one. Let's go to...
That's an interesting idea.
I hope Daniel will call again. I like talking with him. Lisa is in Pennsylvania watching on Facebook. Lisa, go ahead with your question for Carlo.
My friend, she became a born-again Christian 30 years ago. She left the Catholic Church, and she never said much about it. She just said, oh, because of Mary, she left because the church that she belongs to doesn't believe that the people that, the parishioners should pray to Mary, that she's not holy, and that it's blasphemous. Mm-hmm. How can I explain to her that that's not true?
Well, let's think about what she's assuming. So if she says, praying to Mary is blasphemous, what's driving that claim? Well, if she's saying it's blasphemous, that implies that she thinks what we're doing in quote-unquote praying to Mary is offering Mary worship and adoration, which is due to God alone. And that's good logic, because if we were, Lisa, offering Mary adoration and worship, which is due to God alone, then it would follow we are blaspheming, right? That it would be a blasphemous, idolatrous act. But you can explain to your friend, whenever we quote-unquote pray to Mary, we are not offering her worship and adoration. And so it wouldn't follow that it's a blasphemous act, because we're not doing something contrary to the first commandment. Have no false gods before me. Now, we can further the conversation by explaining to your friend what we mean as Catholics when we say, quote unquote, pray to Mary. You might share with your friend, that's actually nowhere, that's not the language of official Catholic teaching. Cy, our colleague and good friend Jimmy Akin, has done some research on this and has written on it, showing that nowhere can you find in magisterial documents that language of praying to the saints or praying to Mary. The official language is invocation of the saints. So whenever Catholics on the street, Lisa, talk about, quote unquote, praying to Mary, what they mean is the church's official teaching to invoke the saints. What that means is simply to request them to intercede for us. That's what we mean when we say pray to Mary in the non-official way, the colloquial way of Catholics. But in the official way, what we mean is invoke the saints. And so once you understand that, it becomes very clear. Well, if I'm just asking Mary to pray for me, that's not idolatry. That's not blasphemous, because I ask Cy to pray for me, and that's not idolatrous or blasphemous. And so once you can explain that to your friend, hopefully she'll come to see that once you understand what we mean by the terms and by the words, and you understand the reality of what's going on, then she'll come to see that, yeah, we're not guilty of idolatry. We're not guilty of blasphemy. And she might be willing to even consider the Catholic practice of invoking Mary to pray for us.
Well, she also says that she quotes, what verse from the Bible she quotes, because she thinks of herself as a master of the Bible, and she's been studying it for years. And she says, she quotes from the Bible a verse that says there's no intercession between God and man. There's no need for any intercession.
Except Jesus. Right. That's 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Jesus Christ. So that's probably what she appealed to. Now, Lisa, all you got to ask her is, well, wait a minute. If that means I can't ask Mary to pray for me, well, then it would also mean that I can't ask you to pray for me. Do you see the logic there? But surely I can ask you to pray for me without that taking away from Jesus, right? Yeah, if she's a Christian, she's got to acknowledge that. So too, if I ask Mary to pray for me, that's not taking away from Jesus being the one mediator. It takes away from Jesus no more than me asking you to pray for me takes away from Jesus. So once you can expose that to her and say, hey, wait a minute, you're not following your own logic, even in your own Christian practice of asking other Christians to pray for you. So what's going on here? Well, here's the explanation, Lisa. It is true that Jesus is the one mediator between God and man. But what that means is that whatever intercession that we make for one another or for the saints praying for us, it is done not apart from Jesus, the one mediator, but in, through, with, and because of Jesus, the one mediator. And so that's why when I pray for you and you pray for me and Mary prays for me and for us, it doesn't take away from Jesus, because it's all in and through and because of Jesus. And so once you can put that focus on Jesus and his unique role as the mediator between God and man, and how we're all in him as members of the mystical body of Christ in virtue of grace or charity, then you can see that Christian intercession does not take away from the glory of Jesus. Whether that intercession is between Christian in heaven and Christian on earth, or Christian on earth and Christian on earth. Does that make sense, Lisa?
Yeah, and she also says, because I've had many a discussion with her, and I've said that because I've Googled it, and it said, you know, if you're asking someone to pray for you, it's the same thing.
Yeah.
When you ask your neighbor to pray. So she says that Mary's not holy, that she has other children.
Oh, well, that would be interesting. So having children makes someone not holy? That would be my first question to her, right? Just because you have children, that doesn't make you non-holy. So those are two different issues, holiness, having other children, right? So those would be two issues that we'd have to disentangle in order to have a conversation about. Now, what seems to be the case there, Lisa, is that she's focusing on the brothers of the Lord that are mentioned in sacred scripture. And we would have to explain to her what that means. That doesn't necessarily mean they're biological brothers of Jesus from the same Mama Mary. But we have evidence to show that Mary did not have other biological children, and that the brothers of the Lord refers to a close kinship of Jesus, cousins perhaps. Now, that goes beyond what we can talk about here. So here's what we're going to do, Lisa. Cy, if you don't mind, if you can hang on when we hang up here, don't hang up whenever we go off the air. give your address to the call screener, and we'll send you my book, Meeting the Protestant Challenge, where I deal with both of these issues.
Hang on. It's a great book, Lisa. We'd love to send it to you, Meeting the Protestant Challenge. Carla Roussard has been our guest. You should have him come out and talk wherever you are. If you'd like a great Catholic speaker, just go to CatholicAnswersSpeakers.com. And you will find all the information about what it takes to get Carlo there. And he would love to come there right now because he's sweating to death in Tulsa, Oklahoma. thanks, Carlo. I really enjoyed the 2 hours.
Sai, thanks for having me, brother. It was a blast, man.
We've got a brand new show for you tomorrow for the Feast of the Assumption. We'll see you then. God willing, Catholic Answers Live.